Yes, my notes that I will keep updating and changing a little bit, but that's okay. That's when I'm reading my notes right now, I'm looking at my younger self when I produce those, and I keep thinking to myself, what was I thinking? And I have this problem when I teach in college, too. I'll have all of these handwritten notes. I still handwrite things. And so I'll pull up my notes for, say, Chronicles. You know, I'm going to present Chronicles today. And I'm looking at the notes and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? Where is that train of thought? I don't know. Sometimes I have to rewrite the notes. It's like Heraclitus said, I guess you can't step in the same stream twice. I guess I can't step in the same thought process twice. So sometimes that happens. But what I plan to do, this is ambitious. This is probably more likely what I will be doing, is just finishing the introduction. I might introduce Peter, but I have some ways to speed up, not without, you know, I'm not planning to jump over things, but there are some places where I can move a little faster, especially when we get to the lesser known disciples. The purpose of the study is really to just look at these disciples as the scriptures present them. And what that means is that for some of them, we're going to have a lot more information. Peter, we certainly have quite a bit of information. In fact, for Peter, my challenge is I cannot go through all of the different texts where Peter speaks. You can imagine what that would look like. He speaks quite a bit. But what I'm doing is highlighting some of the characteristics that we see in when he speaks, when Jesus interacts with him. And it's mainly to, originally the study, as I said last time I was with you, was to just look at the combination of these men and how they interacted with one another, a personality study to some degree, but really it comes to a much more important lesson than just the different personalities. It really is how God takes raw material, which is essentially what every one of these men has at the beginning, and then molds them and shapes them into what he wants them to be. And the characteristic that stood out to me years ago when I first looked at this is that God is taking the weaknesses, not the strengths. The initial things that are, for everyone else, weaknesses, become strengths, and it is because that is how God works through us. He doesn't work through us in our natural strengths. Now, he's gifted us, he's given us those natural strengths, but the one thing that is obvious when God is at work, I'll say this personally in my own life, I know this, but I've seen it in others as well, and that is, you know that this did not come from that person by themselves. It is something unusual, something that would shock anyone else. It is how God is going to gain glory, because then you know it's him, it's not us. And it seems that that's a pattern. Now, I can never predict how God is going to work, what he's going to do. I see patterns in Scripture. So I take those patterns and then I see in my own life how those patterns are shaped and how they work. But in the notes, under their choosing, number 6, I have that they are common and ordinary, not extraordinary. In fact, John MacArthur, when he did his study, he titles the book 12 Ordinary Men. They're not spectacular at the beginning. Anyone who would have met Peter and Andrew and James and John in the fishing industry would not have said, wow, this is going to be some leader someday. I don't think that was the natural reaction of most people. It seems when you're reading through John that there is a tension. Some of it's a little competitive. I like seeing that aspect of the personality of John and Peter competing a bit. But John is going to do something with Peter's name that none of the other gospel writers will do, and that is he includes the name Simon more often when he refers to him. Now, he doesn't usually just call him Simon. He will call him Simon Peter because he knows that God gave him the name change, but I mean that Jesus gave him the name change. But he will use Simon more often because he would have known him in his Simon days and would have known him as somebody who was a bit impetuous and inquisitive and a lot of other things. We'll look at those characteristics probably next week. I can move through, I think, those two sets of notes with Peter within a week or maybe a week and a half or something. I mean, I'll be able to move through those because I'm looking at Peter from two aspects, what he was and what he became. So we're looking at those two things. So the critical thing is they're common and ordinary, they're not extraordinary, so that God would reveal his glory in them. So 1 Corinthians 1 is the passage where Paul highlights that God chose the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong. You probably know that passage. We're not going to look at that passage specifically, but I just want you to know that they're examples. These are the examples of that. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it is that he takes weak vessels, or ordinary, really not weak, it's more common, ordinary vessels. And through those common and ordinary vessels, he reveals his glory. He works in and through us. It should be an encouragement to every one of us because it would be very easy for us to say, well, God's not going to use me in any extraordinary way because look at me. I mean, just see, I'm nothing special. And of course, I know that there are those who will say, well, God created everyone special. Well, yes, but there are weaknesses and there are strengths. And it's often that he will use the weaknesses in our lives in order to demonstrate his strength in us. Now, the couple of passages that I do want to look at today, and this is the problem with topical studies, which passages to examine. But I do want to look at a couple of passages. We're going to look at the John 17 passage. Because I want to see the relationship between Jesus and his Father, which John highlights quite often. So you can turn there. We'll look at that first. Then I'm going to go to Luke 9, which is down in their training. And I'm going to back up in that Luke 9 passage a little earlier to talk about what being a disciple is, what it means. And then we'll jump down to the sending, and I mainly want to highlight, there's a Matthew 10 passage, not that whole long passage, 5 through 42. Also, a mistake, obviously. Mark does not have 67 chapters. There's supposed to be a colon there that's supposed to be 6, 7 through 13. I am correcting these things, but since you already have the printed edition, I can't change yours. I'll do what I do with my students. Well, actually, for you, I can't because we have digital versions. So with my students, I can update it, and they don't even know that it's being changed. And then it's, well, my copy says that, oh, well, you, yeah, this is the right copy. So anyway, you can fix that. All right, so let's take a look at John 17. Many of you know that this is the, as some would call it, the high priestly prayer. Some call this truly the Lord's Prayer, although he prayed many times. Sometimes we do not have his prayers. Where we are missing prayers of Jesus, that is, verbal prayers, are usually when it's just Jesus praying to his Father. And in most cases, that's going to be on a mountain or isolated from people. So we don't have those moments. We do in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is interesting, you know, how that was communicated, but also this one, which is going to be a prayer that he gives. You know, they're in the upper room. This is actually towards the end of his time, so at the end of his time. But this is a very important prayer, and we could study the entire prayer because it actually includes us. I recall a sermon years ago, when Skip Ryan was pastor, he talked about this passage. He might have spent a couple of weeks on it, but I remember that he said this profound thought that if you are concerned that the world watches us so closely, if you're worried about the fact that doesn't the world judge us too much, who are they to speak? You know, look at their sin and all of this, but they're judging Christians all the time. It's as if they're holding us to a higher standard. Well, go figure. But in John chapter 17, this is later in the prayer, when he prays for us, he says that the world might know me through them. And I remember Skip Ryan making the point that if you're concerned about the world judging us too much, just know Jesus gives them the right to do so right here. They have the right to judge Christians. Now, I realize they're full of the hypocrisy in their judgments, but we are held to a higher standard. When I talk about discipleship, we'll talk a little about that too, that we are representing Jesus himself on this earth. And so that's very important. But earlier, this is the early part of the prayer. When we get to verse 6, he's talking about his own mission and what he has done. This is all going to be in past tense forms for the most part because he's already had his ministry. This is at the end of his life. And so now he's going to talk about the disciples specifically. And he's talking about those close-knit disciples, the 12. It doesn't mention the 12, but it's fairly obvious that it's at least the 12, maybe just some others who are close, but it's not everyone else. There's one little part of this that is going to bother you, but when you understand how he's using it, you'll understand it. Maybe as Presbyterians, you're not as bothered by it, but even so, there's one little spot in here that we'll look at. All right, so I'll start in verse 6. I'll go ahead and just read this passage. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, we'll stop there. I could spend our whole time on this passage, but let me hit some highlights. If you're bothered by these words, I am praying for them and not praying for the world, just know he is defining what he means by world in this passage. There are different ways to define world. I know this is the same John who wrote, God loved the world in this way that he sent his son, John 3:16. Same one who's writing. But in this case, notice how he is defining world. It starts in verse 6, whom you gave me out of the world. The world is the larger group of humanity. And there's one thing that is definitely true. I can take you back to Genesis to show you this, but it's all through Scripture, is the general situation of humanity is lost and rebellious against the Lord. That is the world. That's the world that we live in. None of us should be surprised when people attack our faith. It really shouldn't be a shock. I don't know. There are Christians that are shocked by that. You know, why are they attacking us? It's like, well, you know what they did to the one that we're following, right? You understand what happened there. But here, they are given the main thing that I really want to focus on in this text is the relationship between Jesus the Son and the Father. Now, I am not the theologian that some others are. in trying to understand the Trinity. But to be honest, even theologians are going to stumble in trying to understand a lot of the details. We have Scripture. The early church went through these sorts of texts to try to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But as far as this is concerned, the main thing is Jesus is being the obedient Son in terms of role. They are three persons, equal, same essence, same divinity. They're all God. But there is a relationship, and this relationship comes through here as well as other places in the New Testament, especially in John, that God the Father gave the Son these disciples. Jesus does not look at these disciples and these specific men and say, why in the world did I pick that one? You know, he didn't do that. He knew that in every single case, they were being chosen and drawn to him. He did go out. He called them. He's the one who calls Peter, you know, all of that. But he knows that they came from his Father. And notice the unity between the Father and the Son. Notice also the servant side that Jesus has with his Father. You gave them to me. You entrusted them to me. And so I have guarded them. Notice how he says that later, that I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except one. Okay? And there is one. And when we get to Judas Iscariot, we'll talk about him more specifically. But notice that this is a prayer specifically for them. Why is he not praying for the world? Well, don't make too much out of that. Well, he doesn't want anyone else except for these. That's definitely not the case. The issue is that the world as a whole is against God. Since the fall, that is what the world is. Some define that, it's the Greek word cosmos, but it's the word that is used by Paul sometimes to define the world system. That is this system that's against God. And so they're coming out of that. And so not praying for the world, well, there are two ways to look at this. My favorite commentator of John is actually Herman Ritterbos. I like reading his work. But he just says it's fairly simple. This isn't the part of the prayer where the world is being prayed for. I mean, he just says it that way. But I will also say that the issue is those who are selected, those who are chosen, those who are called, those are the ones that he's focusing on in this prayer, at least at this part. And notice verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. This sounds so much like other things that Jesus says, that I am in you, you are in me. And when he talks about the disciples, he'll do that with the vine and the branches. So the critical thing is Jesus' perspective, which we see here, of these disciples, is not the same as we would consider for an employee or a worker or something like that, where we can take them, we can fire them. You know, you move through people sometimes. If you're a supervisor, you'll say, well, this one's no longer useful for me. I'm getting rid of them. That is not his perspective. Each one of them have been chosen, and they will go all the way to the end. And that's what's critical. That should also be an encouragement to us, because we've been chosen, we've been called. We are part of the disciples of Jesus ourselves because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts and our lives. He is not going to lose us. If there are any sons of destruction, they are that way from the beginning, which is the critical thing. When you look at a congregation, don't assume that everyone who is professing faith has it, or that they are truly not in. That's one of the struggles with the early church. I take my Greek class through 1 John, and that's one of the main issues in 1 John. Well, why are these people leaving? Well, John says, because they weren't of us to begin with. I mean, when the persecution steps up and discipleship really comes to the forefront, where you really are following the Lord. Well, if you don't know him, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his, then that person is going to leave. And so that's exactly what happens in that case. But the encouragement is, he is in this to the end with each one of these men. So what if they say something stupid? Well, Peter's going to do plenty of that, and there are some others who will too, that will say some things that you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Thomas doesn't have faith. I mean, does he have faith or not? I'll actually show you there's a twist to Thomas, the doubting Thomas. I'm sorry that he received that title, because he's going to be the first disciple to actually affirm the divinity of Jesus, my Lord and my God. And I take that as being the same, not two different. He's not looking at two different people. So, we have to be cautious with that. Here's the problem. We see, well, I'll use Samuel's words from the Old Testament, and really God's words through Samuel, but God does not look at people the way we do. I mean, and that's a good thing. We see certain things. We see certain traits. We see certain characteristics in people that we would say, that's not somebody who's ever going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God. I hope none of us ever do that with one another, and certainly never try to judge or figure out, you know, this person's certainly never going to be a leader. People would have said that about Peter quite easily. This is showing that there is a connection between what the Father has done and what the Son has done, and that they are in it all the way to the end. This is just confirming, I have done everything that I've been commanded to do. I've done everything that is in your will. Again, I don't understand with the Trinity how all that works, but I do know that Jesus is affirming that every single one of them is preserved. So I use that as kind of our beginning part, that they came from God, and that's the perspective. All right, I am in the notes down to their calling. I guess I was having fun when I first did this, thinking, oh, I'm learning Greek, so let me use it. But anyway, again, I look back at my younger self, I think, all right, I might have been just trying to impress people, I'm not sure, but there are two different ways to view the word call, and phoneo is the most general. We have words with phono in them. I'd say phonograph, but we don't have those anymore, but we do have what we do have, I guess. But anyhow, phono, you know that word. That's the general. Telephone, we do still have those. Kaleo is the one that kind of leans more in the direction of invitation. You know, I could have a general call where I'm just out there, you know, telling anybody who wants to listen. That's more phoneo. But I can also invite specific people. I can summon certain people. We use the word that way too. We use the word call both ways. But the one that is going to be critical for the disciples is the kaleo. And it's nice that it sounds like call anyway in English. But it means that we are Jesus is specifically going after those people. That's different than the way we operate sometimes. We might, in a ministry context, bring up, you know, anyone who wants to can join whatever, do this or that, a Bible study. And we just assume that, you know, the ones who want to will come, the ones who don't, you know, won't. But what Jesus is doing is targeting. It's as if he's got his group there, but he's looking at specific people. He's the one that goes to Peter. You know, you can see from the interaction with Peter initially, Peter wasn't necessarily looking for that. Now, Andrew, his brother, is, of course, talking to him because Andrew's already a part of Jesus' disciples. But Peter doesn't seem all that positive about joining the group. And Jesus is targeting him. And, in fact, the words that he says to him kind of demonstrate that Jesus knows a lot more than Peter would assume, you know, because he seems to be more by himself at that point. So that's a very important part of that call. Now, I always have to be cautious because these 12 men are different from us in many ways. I mean, they're going to be at the very beginning of all of this work and the bringing in of the kingdom of God. But there are a lot of similarities. And one of those similarities is that when God calls us, it is directed. It is not just, you know, the open-ended. Now, again, our theology comes into play, and we can talk about that, I suppose. But, you know, when he calls, we respond because it's very directed. It's to the heart. And the work of the Spirit is involved in that. So it's not just a, I heard that, and I think I might, maybe I won't. You know, there's none of that. So that's going to be the case with them. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 9 a moment. I want to talk a little bit about their training. This will apply to us, although some are bothered by the fact that it applies to us. But I'm going to back up. In fact, I wrote in my notes, updating my notes, in that little section that says, what is it here? Absolute commitment. The Matthew 8 is going to say something similar, but I want to look at the Luke passage. I want to back up to verse 23. So Luke 9:23. This might be familiar to you. Although when you really think about it, it might be bothersome as well because it sounds a little stronger than we would like it to be. But I want to talk about these three characteristics that Jesus mentions here. So let me back up to 9:23, and I think I have it down to 27. So let's look at that first, then we'll look at the later part. I'd say the later passage in 57 is an illustration of this. So this is really the principle. This is the teaching. And he said to all, and that would be the larger group, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I always think of that as the giant carrot. If you do follow me, you will see the kingdom of God. You will know what it is. Anyway, the three principles. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Luke's the one who adds the word daily in there. And follow me. So what are these three principles? Well, to deny yourself. What does that mean to deny yourself? I think throughout the New Testament, this teaching is there. It's just not always in these words. But the issue is the very basic principle that we should all know if we know the gospel, and that is that it's not us. We are not the ones. It is not a work of man. It is a work of God. But also, to be a disciple, to be a follower, means that you're not in the driver's seat. You are not the one that is in charge. I have so many illustrations from the Old Testament. I'll just give you one. I've taught this to you before some time ago, but in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites make a major mistake. It costs them, costs lives, where they bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, thinking that if they have the Ark, they have control of God. He puts himself into exile. I like that way of saying it. He leaves them, you know, at least the ark does. And so the issue with the ark is, and I even have a sermon, I call it God in the Box, kind of like Jack in the Box, but God in the Box, you know, turn the crank and he just pops out and does what you want. And so having the ark in that kind of context is he's not leading. They are leading. They're carrying him, they think. Of course, the Philistines are even more confused by this box. But the idea is that they are wanting to be in the driver's seat. What's the problem we have with Saul as king? It's that he is functioning independently of God. He wants God's blessings. He wants God to sanction what he's doing, but he's in the driver's seat. He's the one controlling things. To deny yourself means that you are giving that up, that he is in charge. We are fully dependent upon him. And that teaching, again, goes throughout Scripture. But to be a disciple means you are the follower, not the leader. And you never will shift into becoming the leader. Even though we might think in our spiritual maturity, oh, I'm ready, I can do this on my own, there's never a moment when we can do it on our own. I've said this to my students, but, you know, I don't know whether they believe me or not, but I mean, every time I step into a classroom, I always have to have a prayer, even if it's a short one, that this is your classroom. I say it in public prayers too, but if I ever lose sight of that, if I ever think that, well, I have a PhD, so I must know what I'm talking about, if I ever get to that point, guaranteed, and I've had it happen plenty of times, the Lord will remind me. He will make sure that will be a disaster of a class if I do that, because I'm trying to be in charge. I have to be dependent. Doesn't mean our minds are shut off, and it doesn't mean that we're not doing the things that we know to do, but it's just that we always have the mindset of denying ourselves. Taking up his cross, oh, this is the one. I could have a whole sermon on this, on people misconstruing this. Oh, I have a back pain today. That's my cross to bear. Okay, it means you're suffering, but that's not what that means. I have a rebellious child, so that's my cross to bear. You know, people will use this terminology all the time, and it waters down something that has a much more profound meaning and a much more specific meaning. Jesus is headed to a cross. The cross is a place of crucifixion and persecution to the extreme, meaning rejection. That's really what that's talking about. Accepting rejection, accepting persecution for the sake of following the Lord. It is very specific. Now, some will go so far as to say, well, this was only written to these disciples. He said this to everyone. And he also said, if anyone. So I don't think we're shifting gears just because we're on the other side of the cross. Taking up our cross means that we are putting ourselves in a place where we know the world. We just talked about the world. The world will reject us. I don't know how many times I've been frustrated with Christians, especially apologists. They bother me the most. That they are always wanting to gain the favor of the world, those who don't know the Lord. I don't understand that. I don't get how we can think that an unregenerate person is just going to be open-armed with our message. If we're saying the message properly, if we're talking about Jesus Christ the way that we ought to, and God's message, deny yourself is not something that the world's going to accept, but also we are putting ourselves as a disciple in the place of persecution. Now, I know that many of us don't experience it the way that some do in different contexts, but we are putting ourselves in that place and not changing our message or our direction just because the heat is turned up. That's really what that's about. It's not because you have some pain somewhere.
The cross should never have been used for general suffering. In fact, I have a colleague that we had a class where we do film analysis. I don't understand all the details of film making as he does. He had a humanities degree, but the ways that films will portray messages sometimes, you know, not so explicitly, but so many people will do this in literature as well. They'll say, well, that's a Christ figure. And my colleague has this very strong opinion that it's not a Christ figure. Unless they're dying for their enemies, it's not a Christ figure. Just because they die in the movie doesn't mean they're automatically like Christ. And besides, you know, there are all kinds of other factors in there when we see certain people die. The movie Superman is a strange one because the director, this is Man of Steel, wanted to be very explicit in the message. So when Superman flies above the earth, he puts himself in the shape of a cross and sits there for a moment. It's like, yes, I get it. I understand what you're trying to say. When he dies, he's wrapped in linen. There are three crosses behind him, and there are women who carry him. So it's like, okay, I get the point. I know what you're trying to say here. But it's when there is this kind of persecution, the persecution that leads to the cross itself. Anyway, the willingness to do that, the desire to even be in a group that you know will be persecuted, that's the critical thing. You can talk to people who are in contexts where there is a lot of persecution for being a Christian, and you can see that this is a reality. I like that Luke adds the word daily. The other, Matthew doesn't have that. It's just a little subtle thing, but the point is it's a continuous thing. You don't do it once and then it's over. There are some Christian traditions that do that. You know, you have an altar call and I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord, and great, wonderful. You feel that way now, give it a day or two, and that's probably going to change. It's, you know, sin is still with us. So that constant thing. I had a friend of mine growing up in youth group. We had these weird things where it wasn't our church, but it was his school. I guess they had record burning. So where you take albums, you know, LP albums, and if you had bad ones, you'd have a burning ceremony. And the funny thing with him is every time he went through that, it was like, oh, I'm dedicated to the Lord now. And then he'd go buy the same album. Yeah. And he did that like several times over. It's like, how many times have you burned that same album? Why don't you just save your money and not worry about that? The daily part means that we have to constantly focus on that renewal. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives all the time, but our sin is always there. It never disappears. It never is eradicated. We are always fighting that. And so daily, that commitment has to be there. And then follow me, I almost take that last one as just kind of almost a summary of the first one at least, but it's basically saying that he is the one you're following, no one else, no other context, not yourself, not anyone else. In other words, what he says matters, not what everybody else does. Anyway, that's the commitment. So whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, you give up yourself and put yourself into his hands and what he wants for you. And that could include a lot of things. When we get to the end of this study, I don't have a lot to go on scripturally. I do have a little bit, but not much, on these disciples and what happens to them afterwards. Like, how do they die? I have church tradition, but church tradition's fairly stable on a lot of their deaths. And I can tell you that in Jesus' words, when he says, you will, suffer for my sake, he's gonna say that several times, that's a reality. I feel sorriest for John, because John is, according to tradition, boiled in oil, supposed to kill him. It doesn't. He winds up being exiled to Patmos and then has all these visions after he's been burned. We have a little humor here, but when I teach students Greek, I tell them to stay out of the book of Revelation. Not because there's anything wrong with the book of Revelation, but the grammar, a lot of things are just not matching correctly. There's like, there's bad grammar in the book of Revelation. And my only explanation to him usually is, well, the man's been boiled in oil. He's now on an island and he's seeing all these visions. You really think he's going to care about the grammar? Not probably the real reason, but nonetheless, there's I feel sorry for him. But then the comment, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, the shame is not so much, because Peter's going to deny it. We can't say that kind of thing cannot take place with a disciple. But this really is rejection of Jesus. I take that to be the unpardonable sin. You know, everyone's always wondering about that. Oh, the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? I have students come up to me. I'm not sure, did I commit the unpardonable sin? I said, the only one that's unpardonable is a continuous, absolute rejection of Jesus as God's, you know, as God's Son and the one who is the way to salvation. If you reject him right up to the point of your last breath, that's unpardonable. There will be no forgiveness for you later. But all the other sins, as far as I can tell, are all pardoned. I mean, they can all be forgiven. And God will forgive them. But this one, no. Okay. Yeah, I'm coming to the end of the time. But let me do one other thing. I'll just mention, I have some of these other things, direct instruction for Jesus teaching by example. That's Jesus teaching by example. But Matthew 10, let's look at that. That will be our final little passage here. I'm not going to look at the full thing, we're just the beginning. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5. This is confusing to some of us. And in fact, here's a case where we have to be careful in the text. Is this written for me? Should I be practicing this? That sort of thing. Initially, when Jesus sends the 12 out, they have a limited scope, a limited group that they are working with. And I know there are people I've talked to some, but I don't think they're correct. Even when Paul says to the Jew first, they will make a big issue of always speak to Jews first. It's like, you speak to whomever is there, and you don't wait for a Jew to show up before I share a gospel with someone who's there in front of me. That's not how this is working. We have to understand the context, but let me go ahead and read just a few verses of this. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead. People don't always notice that one. Cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And then it goes on talking about if they accept you or if they reject you. This is a very specific mission. This is not something that we're all going to follow. Not literally like this. Why is this important in the early stage of their ministry? Because, first of all, they're all Jews. Okay, they all have some knowledge of the plan of God, the history of redemption, as we have it in what we call our Old Testaments. They understand that. They're going to speak to people who also have that background. There's going to come a time when they're going to be speaking to the outsiders. And it is not that God is, or Jesus, is rejecting the outsiders. Actually, he's going to break... I won't say break the rule, but when he goes to the Samaritan woman at the well, obviously that's changing some things. The Gentiles, they're going to be brought in, but he's going to bring them in. Right now, at the early stage of the disciples, they're not ready to talk to the Gentiles. I always think of it as those apologists I told you. They're just not prepared for anything like that. But there's also a theological reason. Israel, for all of its rejection, at this stage, they are still the ones with the message of Messiah, the correct one. Of all of the different religions and all of the different things floating around, they are the ones that have God's revelation. They've rejected it, they've messed it up, they've done all sorts of things, but they are still the ones that are the conveyors of that message. And there's no new instruction that Jesus has to give them when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They know what that means. And the ones that they talk to will also know what that means. And so it makes it clear. It makes it much easier for them to focus their attention on that. Also, the issue of not acquiring gold and not do... In the ancient world, well, we get a lot of this from Plato. So in the Greek context, there were a lot of people who made a living off of speaking. The sophists. Now, Paul's going to mention them too. They would come into a town, they wanted money for their speaking ability. You know, they would speak and deliver things, and they wanted money, they wanted to enhance themselves. Plato actually has a negative view of them. He's a little bit one himself, but not too bad. He's not like pulling out money, but he's at least, you know, rejecting it. Paul's going to reject that too. They don't need that as a label. Oh, you're just coming in here for gold. You know, you're just coming in here to acquire things. This keeps the testimony where it belongs. No, we didn't do anything. You know, Paul emphasizes this. I didn't take anything from you. I preached the gospel. You know, he has some issues with the Corinthians and some others who are going to blame him for a lot of things. He's very careful with that. There is a principle in this, I think, for us too, and that is that if there's any danger that anyone is going to think that we're just con men and women, I mean, that all we're doing is just conning people, scamming people, I guess that's the word for today, that puts a blight on the message and also on the testimony for Jesus too. So at the initial stage, that's what they're doing. And this is very much in keeping with a lot of the Old Testament principles with prophets. Prophets are doing the same exact thing. Usually rejected, but he is saying that there are some that will accept and some that will greet you and be good hosts to you. That's the initial. Now, the rest of those notes on this first page, they're always connected to Jesus and his ministry. If you're wondering about that, that is the vine and the branches. You know that passage, I don't want. If you don't, read it, but you know, that shows you the connection. Everything that they do is connected to him, just as everything that he is doing is connected to his Father. There's a continuous unity all the way through. And then the final commissioning, if you're wondering if that commissioning to just the Jews is permanent, no, because clearly by the end of Matthew 28, you have a commissioning to the whole world. But that's after they've already gone through that process, also after Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, the notes on Peter, what I'm going to do, because there's so many passages there, I'm just going to highlight a few. You can always look at those texts. But I want you to just see certain characteristics. The first part of my discussion on Peter, what kind of person God choose to be a leader, and you should be a bit shocked by it, but not only that, there are some positive characteristics. I've actually put terms in positive form. Inquisitive, initiative, involvement, those are things that leaders should have, just not to the degree that he had up initially. And then how does he develop that? Does God develop a leader is the second part. And there are a lot of passages in there. I will not go through all of them, but I will highlight certain ones.